morning. Welcome this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, going verse by verse. We are looking at the section in Romans that runs from 1:18 to 3:20. You know, first we have the introduction, first 17 verses. You know, Paul's just kind of introduced himself. Then from 1:18 to 3:20, in this section, God is the righteous judge whose wrath is extended towards the covenant breakers. And the righteousness of God, as we have said, is God's covenant faithfulness. Now, most commentators see 1:18 to 3 or through 32 as a charge against the Gentiles. But if you notice what Paul says in verse 18, it says these people who suppress, and it's present tense here, who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it's present tense. In Paul's day, who in Paul's day had the truth but was suppressing it? It wasn't the Gentiles. It was Israel. And I believe that these, from 18 down to 32, deals with the nation Israel. They knew God. They had the Word of God. They had turned their back on it. I don't think, in this section on wrath, Paul really almost doesn't even deal with the Gentiles. Now, the purpose, as we'll look here in a minute, the purpose of this whole section is to conclude everybody's under wrath. So why doesn't he deal with the Gentiles? Because it's just assumed. The nations are in darkness. The nations don't have the Word of God. And I think he kind of assumes that, and he makes some statements to that. So Paul, he doesn't spend a lot of time in this section dealing with the condemnation of the Gentiles. He focuses on Israel, the covenant nation. So in 1:18 through 32, Paul shows how Israel had walked away from the truth they had. Then in 2:1 through 16, we have the principles of divine judgment, which leave no room for national superiority. He's saying, I'm going to judge according to works. I'm going to judge these people, and your nationality is not going to save you from that. So again, he's still dealing with Israel here. And this morning, we want to begin looking at verses 17 through 29, where Paul confronts the Jew in their security, showing them that having the law, which they did have, having circumcision, won't save them from divine judgment. And we're going to deal with law this morning. Next week we'll deal with circumcision. Paul's aim in the larger section here is to show that all men are under sin. He concludes his argument by saying in 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. Everybody's a sinner under the wrath of God. And people, this is where the gospel begins. It doesn't begin with smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. It begins with wrath. You're under the wrath of God. That's where it has to start. Until they're lost, they don't need to get saved. All right? And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, he writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. The whole world's accountable. This is where Paul is headed. All men are sinners. All are accountable. Now, we saw that Paul said back in 2:6 that God is going to render to each person according to his deeds. Judgment is according to works. Now, remember, he is talking to a Jewish interlocutor here, and he's making the point that being Jewish won't exclude you from the judgment because judgment's according to works. Now, in this section, it's very important that you understand Paul's using diatribe, and he's talking to this Jewish interlocutor because he's not talking to the Roman Christians here. He's talking to this imaginary opponent. The Roman Christians are reading this argument and learning from it. The work that they're lacking here, remember we went through this, we talked about it, you know, because you say, well, judgment's going to be according to deeds, what you do? What about faith? I think that is exactly what he's stressing. That is the work that they are missing out on, is faith in Jesus Christ. The work of God is believe in Jesus. Then he goes on to say, in 2:13 through 14, for it is not the hearer of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, do the things of the law, these having not the law are law unto the self. See, it's not that the Gentiles instinctively do what God wants them to do. That's not it at all. It's that they have the law by nature, or don't have the law by nature. The Jews have it. Gentiles don't have it. Yet they're doing things that the law requires because the law of God's written on their heart, because he's speaking here to Gentile Christians, That's who he's referring to. They're just before Christ. He says, the doers of the law will be justified. And again, the doer of the law is a person who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole law and the prophets was about that, about Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 8:4. I know we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I think you need to understand this because Paul doesn't really build on this till he goes through. It gets clearer and clearer. He says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, Christians, who do not walk according to the flesh. According to the flesh is old covenant. Kata sarka, old covenant. Kata pneuma is according to the Spirit, according to the new covenant. By having faith in Christ, listen to me, people, the full requirements of the law are met in us. Whatever the law requires is met in us through Jesus Christ. I have fully obeyed the law of God in Christ Jesus. And because I'm in union with Him, I've met all its requirements. I share all that Christ is and has. All believers do. I'm not saying I as opposed to anybody else, okay? I'm saying I as a Christian. Christians do that, all right? In 3:31, he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, we meet all the requirements of the law in Christ, every one of them. Do we have a sacrifice for atonement? Absolutely. Do we have a temple? Absolutely. Do we have a high priest? Are we circumcised? Do we keep the Sabbath? Yes, all of those things are complete in Christ. So Paul is showing us, though somewhat veiled, that it's not about your nationality. It's not about some ceremonial right. It's not about it being righteous by the things you do. It is about faith in Christ. Now, we ended last time with verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, the judgment of God is coming. And the judge is Jesus Christ. This would have startled the Jews. Or as Nathan would say, this would scandalize them. Okay? I mean, they believed in the coming judgment, but that Jesus was the judge? No, they didn't want to hear anything like that. They wouldn't accept that. Now, I want you to keep in mind here Paul's mention of Jesus Christ here. He's going to build on this as he goes through. Now, in verses 17 through 24, he paints a remarkable picture of privilege that the Jewish nation had in having the law in their scriptures and how they are breaking that law through the rejection of Jesus Christ. 2:17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now the if here is the first class condition in the Greek and it means since. Since you bear the name Jew. The you here is a second person singular which indicates the nation as a whole, not an individual. Remember, he's using diatribe, he's speaking to this Jewish interlocutor. Now, the name Jew here is contrasted with Greek. All through the chapter, he's been saying Jew and Greek, Jew and Greek, Jew and Greek. You bear the name Jew. Calls attention to their nationality. The Jews gloried in being members of God's chosen nation, and rightly so. Now, this term Jew was first used in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians called them Jews because they were from Judah. And at the time of the writing of the New Testament, during the Roman kingdom, there were only two tribes, basically, in the Palestinian area. All the rest had been dispersed. We had Judah and Benjamin there. So when it refers to Jews, primarily it's talking about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes. There were people from other tribes there in the area, but for the most part it was Judah and Benjamin. They were the ones who were called Jews. And it's a title of honor. It designated them as a special people of God. The word even came from a Hebrew root meaning praised. So they were named praised because of the tremendous privileges that they had. Now in Paul's time, the Jew is no longer seeing his Jewishness as a revelation of God's goodness and God's grace. He's seeing it as an indication of his own superiority. Hey, I'm a Jew. I'm something special. They believed everybody else was destined for judgment, but not them. It would not be any special goodness which kept him immune from the wrath of God. Simply the fact that he was a Jew kept him from judgment. Paul says, you rely upon the law. Now, if there's one thing the Jew prided himself in, it was his possession of the law. I mean, it was delivered to Jews, through Jews, it had been preserved, passed down by Jews. The Jews felt the mere possession of the law constituted righteousness. Just having it made them special, they thought. Look at Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. I mean, this is a pretty incredible thing, people. You gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. And the text goes on and on to talk about what God did, what God had given them. And so they rested or they relied on the law of God. And I don't think Paul's saying this is a bad thing in any way at all. Look what Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20 says. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinance to Israel. Now watch. He has not dealt thus with any nation. They are special. They got the law. Nobody else got that. So, I mean, they had a right to feel kind of special. Here was the point that forever set the Jews apart from the surrounding nations. You know, the Greeks had Plato, they had Aristotle, but the Jews had the law of God. How do you top that? How do you top that one? I mean, God had literally written his word for them and given it to them. You can't get any better with that. Compared to that, the writings of the Greeks seem like illiterate scribblings. We have the word of God. Then Paul says that they boast in God. The Greek word here for boast, kahaomai, and it means to boast, to glory, to pride oneself. Paul uses this word 35 times in the New Testament. It's only used twice outside of Paul, and that's by James. And the origin of the word goes back, I think, to Jeremiah 9:23, where he says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." This text is kind of a special text to me. I was up at Liberty University. I'd been invited to speak up there at this conference they had. I was the only outside speaker. And the guy did the conference came to me that morning, and he goes, "Hey, I got an extra slot I want you to fill this afternoon." And I'm like, wait, no, I don't do that stuff. You know, I don't just fill in, I'm prepared to do so many. You don't just throw something. No, you can do it. And I mean, he wouldn't take no for an answer. I'm not a spur-of-the-moment kind of guy. I like to prepare, you know. But I got up there, and I read this text, and I preached on it for about 45 minutes. I don't know where, but I basically was saying it's not about, you know, the things we think we can do, because too often we just think we got the right tools, we got the right program, we got the right presentation. It's about God, and that's who we're to boast in. That's who we're to glory in. So the Jews were right to boast in God. But their boast had come to be mismused into thinking that they could do whatever they wanted. You know, they just got to this point where, well, because we have God, we're okay, we're not going to be judged. And we see this empty boast in Jeremiah 7. Watch this. This is interesting. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds." You guys got to straighten up, he's saying. "And I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What? Well, they're just saying, hey, this is God's temple. We got God. Everything's okay. It's kind of like the Israelites when they were losing to the Philistines and they sent for the Ark of God, remember? It's the Ark of God. And they brought it into the camp and they shouted. They were so excited. Here comes the Ark. And the Philistines were scared to death. Oh, no, their God's on the scene. Now what do we do? And they wanted to just run. They said, we might as well give it a fight anyway. And they went in there and you know what happened? They kicked the snot out of the Israelites and took the box. Okay? I was in a Baptist church years ago. And no matter what text you go to, it's always a salvation message, you know. Well, this guy read that text about the ark, you know, and he's going through and he's talking about salvation came into the camp. And they all shouted and he talked about salvation. I said, read a few more verses. They get beat up and the ark gets taken away. And I thought, come on, you know, what about context here? That's just sad. But, you know, this is the Israelites' position. We got God. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we do. We're okay. And they had this false sense of security. And Paul is attempting in these verses to shatter it. He goes on and he says, and we know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. The word approve here is dokimos, and it means to put something to the test for the purpose of approving it. See, they were able to test things. They were able to prove things, the things that were more excellent, and they could do this because it says they were instructed out of the law. The word instructed here, kateheo, it's where we get our word catechism from. It means to be taught something orally. They had this oral repetition where they were catechized in the law of God. And I've told you many times, every Jewish boy would have been trained in the law of God. By the time a Jewish boy was 12, he knew the Torah by memory. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. By memory. Now, I know most of us have trouble reading through Leviticus, okay? They had it memorized. That's all they did was teach them the law. They didn't teach them application. They didn't teach them interpretation. Just learn it. I think we need to learn from that, people. I think one of the things we need to do as Christians is be very, very familiar with the Word of God. You know, sometimes we get a verse and we try to tear it apart forever. Get the whole picture first. Spend time going through the whole Bible and understand what it says. It wasn't until a boy was 12 that he moved on to Beth Midrash where he would begin to, you know, study that thing and try to figure out what did it mean. But learn the text. And the Jews knew the text. I mean, it was sacred to them. They honored it. They spent day and night memorizing, meditating on the Word of God. He goes on in verse 19 and says, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. The word guide here means someone who leads a person along a path. See, God had appointed Abraham and the Jews to be a blessing to all people. They just weren't doing it. Look at Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he talked about the fact that the Gentiles coming in, because Israel was to be a light to the nations. Look what Solomon says in 2 Chronicles 6. He says, also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel. These are the nations outside. When he comes from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the people of the earth may know your name. Why? See, they're spreading it. All the people. We want the foreigners to know your name and fear you. They may know this house which I have built is called by your name. So they expected the Gentiles to come and to worship the God of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews would guide them. They would be a light to these nations. Notice what Isaiah 49:6 says. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel was to be a light. They had the Word of God. They were to carry it. They were to share it. To lead people into a covenant relationship with the Father. They miserably failed at doing that. Paul goes on in 2:20, says, you're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That term corrector here emphasizes training or discipline. It's used in Hebrews 12:9 of a chastiser, someone who brings correction. They saw themselves as those who were to correct the foolish, and really they were. In all these things, the Jews felt good about himself. He thought that his heritage, his confidence in the law, his boasting in God, his knowledge of God's will, everything, gave him this special place that he didn't have to worry about anything else. He had this edge with God. The rabbis even had a saying that said, studying the law is equal to keeping the law. You know, how sad when you study and don't obey. So all these things that Paul says here, they were true of Israel. Now, Paul's going to show them their sin. He says, you, therefore, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, remember that the you here indicates the nation as a whole, not an individual. Paul's not saying that every Jew is a thief, adulterer, or temple robber. But there were those within the nation who were doing that. And the presence of these sins within the nation rendered void the national boast. You're temple robbers, you're adulterers. Were these Jews? Who were these Jews that were stealing? I mean, was this really happening, or is he just, you know, giving us a hypothetical case here? Well, look at Amos 8, 4 and 5. "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, so that we may open the wheat market?'" You know, when we can get rid of these religious holidays, be over, so we can go back to making some money, you know. He says, "To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat dishonest scales." They swallowed the needy. They made the poor in the land fail. They were robbing people. Notice what Jesus said to the Jews of his day. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den." They're literally inside the temple, cheating people, robbing people. The Jews had the law, and they taught that you should not steal, but they stole. Let me ask you something. What do you call somebody who teaches you shouldn't do something and they do it? What do you call them? Call them a Ted Haggard? A Jimmy Swaggart? Okay, you teach something, you're a hypocrite. All right, that's simple. They're just a hypocrite. You're doing it, you're saying it, but you're not doing it. All right, and that's what was going on here. Look at Matthew 23:14. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Gentle Jesus. You know, whenever you get severe, oh, you're not being very Christian. Jesus was pretty strong when he needed to be. He's calling them hypocrites. Why? Look what he says. "You devour widows' houses. While teaching, don't steal, you're stealing from the widows, the very class you're supposed to be taking care of. They're robbing them." What about the charge of adultery? "You who say that we should not commit adultery." Did Israel commit adultery? And the prophets continually accused Israel of adultery. Look at Jeremiah 9, 1 through 3. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a desert, a wayfarer's lodging place, that I may leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And then he says in Jeremiah 23:10, "The land is full of adulterers." Now, he's not saying that every person in Israel is an adulterer, that everyone in their personal lives is cheating. But what he is saying here that we have to understand, they are aligned with a nation that is adulterous. And if they did not come to obedience of faith in Jesus Christ, they were committing adultery with that nation that was in adultery. They were committing adultery by rejecting Jesus Christ, God's promised Messiah. Paul goes on to say, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Did the Jews rob temples? Well, there's actually, Josephus has some comments in his writings about the fact that they actually did rob temples. See, the Jews had this philosophy, an idol is nothing, right? And they were right. So, we go in and steal the stuff out of there, they're not there anyway. Who's going to care? And so they literally would raid and rob temples because they knew an idol wasn't anything. Look at what Deuteronomy 7:25 says. He says, "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take them for yourself, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God." God says when you go in and you capture them, don't be taking their idols. Don't be thinking we're going to make out in doing this. But they were. They were robbing temples. In Ephesus, the town clerk, speaking of the Jewish Christians there, said this, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our God." I think that kind of assumes that on other occasions, Jews had been taken captive for robbing temples. You know, no charge would really have been as reprehensible to the Jews as the charge of religious hypocrisy. But that's exactly what Paul is saying in these verses. Now notice what Paul says to the Jews through this dialogue. Remember, he's talking to you in an interlocutor. They're listening in. They're watching. Look what he says. He says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" See, they boasted in the law, but they didn't keep it. And now, when we read things like this, we think, well, they're not, you know, keeping the Sabbath. They're not. No, listen, the whole thing, Paul's emphasis here is they are rejecting Jesus Christ. That's how they're not keeping the law. That's how they're breaking it. Remember back to verse 16, he mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were all about Jesus. Every sacrifice, every feast, everything was pointing to Christ. And when he showed up, they missed it. They missed it because it wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a physical ruler to set them free from the bondage of Rome. So they're like, oh, a crucified Messiah, we're not really interested. Well, if you know the scriptures, it's all about that. They were dishonoring God. Now watch what Paul does to back up what he had just said. You're boasting in the law, but you're breaking it. You're dishonoring God. Then Paul quotes from their law. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. All right. Now, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:20. Now, what's important about these quotes, and I need you to get this. I need you to start thinking this way. What's important about these quotes is the context. We oftentimes we'll use, you know, a verse to back up what we're saying. We'll say something, we'll give a verse. And, you know, if we can back up, if that verse backs up what you're saying, then okay. And so we think that this is how we read the scriptures with the same light, and we can get very confused in doing that because the Jews had a teaching method called remez. Let me back up here and give you a little history here. In Jesus' day, the great teachers, the rabbis, they used a technique that is today called remez, or hint, in which they would use part of a scripture passage in discussion, assuming that their audience's knowledge of the Bible would allow them to deduce for themselves the full meaning. So in other words, they quote a verse, but their intention is a couple verses ahead of that in the context. And so if you don't know the context, you're just scratching your head saying, I don't get it. Apparently, Jesus would use this method. And if you don't know Jesus' context, you don't get his point. Let me give you an example of this. I think we see this in Jesus' discussion with John the Baptist. John got locked up. He's in Herod's jail. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Here's the question. Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Now, when John was in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and he said to them, are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? Now, this is John the Baptist saying this. This is the man who stood there and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's happening here? Is he losing his faith? Is he uncertain now if Jesus is the Christ? Well, a literal rendering of verse 3 is this. Are you the coming one? To which Jesus answers this, verses 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now, have you ever read that text and wondered what is going on there? I mean, verse 6, and blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. The NIV translates it this way. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. The word stumbling is scandalizo. It means to trip up, to stumble, to entice to sin, to apostatize. What did Jesus say that would cause anybody to fall away? He says, the blind are receiving the sight, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing. Don't be offended by that. Well, why would I be offended? I don't get it. What's going on there? What's he trying to tell them? Well, to understand this, we have to go back to John's question. John asks, are you the coming one? Why does John ask this? Well, I think he calls him the coming one because this is from a text in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, John calls him here the coming one using this text because in context, the coming one is going to do something. Let's drop down to verse 11. Look what he does. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free. Remember, John's in prison, and John asked Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the one who's setting the prisoners free? Because, hey, I'm in prison right now, okay? Am I going to get out of jail? John is not doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. He's asking a question. Jesus, am I getting out of jail? And remember, these are cousins here talking. They've both been raised in the Word of God. They both know the Scriptures completely. So they're carrying on a dialogue. If you don't get context, you don't even get what's going on here. And Jesus replies to them, well, we've already read, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear. Now, notice the capitalization here in the New American Standard Version. That means it's a quote from Scripture. Here, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 42:7, to open blind eyes, now watch what's in the quote, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. He also quotes from Isaiah 61:1, where he says he's going to bring liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. So in quoting these verses to John's disciple, Jesus leaves out the setting of the prisoners free. And basically what he is saying to John is, John, you're not getting out. You're going to die in prison. And then he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now you understand what that's something to stumble about. You know, it's kind of hard to hear. You're going to die in prison. You're not going to be set free. The stumbling's not come from what Jesus is doing. It's what he is not going to do. John is not going to be set free from prison. All right, that's just one example. There are many in the New Testament. Let me give you one more. Jesus used a remez with his comments with Zacchaeus. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? If you've been to Sunday school, you know the story. Zacchaeus up in a tree. Why is Zacchaeus in a tree? He's short, okay? Is that why he's in a tree? Let me ask you this. Why didn't he get up front? Who is Zacchaeus? He's a tax collector. What do you know about tax collectors? They're unclean. He's not in a tree because he's short. He's in a tree because he's defiled. He can't mix with those people. He wants to see the Messiah who's coming through, so he climbs up in a tree. He wants to see him. This tax collector would defile anybody. They didn't want to be anywhere near Zacchaeus because of who he was. All right, so Jesus says in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The background of this is from Ezekiel 34, and it is absolutely loaded. I'm just going to, Ezekiel 34, just read it. It talks about God as the shepherd of Israel, and he's going to redeem his flock and bring his people out. Let me just read you 10 and 11 here. So the shepherd will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth. You understand? God has to deliver the flock from the shepherd because they were destroying the flock, so that they will not be food for them. The shepherds are eating the flock. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now watch. He said, I will deliver my flock. The Lord God, I myself will seek them out. So here God is angry with the leaders of Israel for scattering and harming the flock, which is the people of Israel. And he states that he himself will become a shepherd and he will seek the lost and deliver them. He's going to save them. Now, based on this, the people of Jesus' day understood that the Messiah to come would seek and save the lost. And by using this phrase, knowing that the people knew the Scripture, Jesus said several things. To the people, he said, I am the Messiah and God no less. Do you understand that? You know, often people have a problem. If Jesus is God, why didn't the Scripture say it more? It says it everywhere. We just miss it so often. God is saying this. He says, the Lord God, I myself will do this. And Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Why? Because I'm God. Now, to the Jewish leaders whose influence had kept Zacchaeus away from the crowd, he said, you have scattered and harmed God's flock. But Zacchaeus probably heard him saying, I come to seek and save the lost. And Zacchaeus, you're one of them. God loves you. Come on down, Zacchaeus. I got to go to your house. So this technique, remez, indicated a brilliant understanding of Scripture and an incredible teaching skills on Jesus' part. But, we kind of expect that. But here's what I think we have to understand. It also demonstrates the background knowledge of Scripture that the common people had. They knew the Scripture so well, you could have remez. Can you imagine doing this with someone today? You quote a scripture, they go, oh, I didn't even know it said that. Don't have a clue what it says around it. All right, I said all that to say this. I think that Paul, the rabbi, and Paul was trained under Gamaliel, he was a rabbi, he is using remez here in verse 24. He's saying the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He quotes to them this verse knowing that they would know the context. The verse in both Isaiah and Ezekiel is talking about Israel in exile. Israel was in exile because of their sins. They had sinned against God through idolatry, through various things. So God took them out of the land. They were deported. They were gone into exile. And because of their exile, God's name was being blasphemed. Why? Because the nations would say, ha ha, look at these Israelites. Their God can't even take care of them. I mean, they get dragged out of their land. They're prisoners. They're under our domination. What kind of a God is that? He's impotent. What kind of a God is the God of Israel? The nations are blaspheming God because they're in exile because of their sin. Then in the context following the verse in Isaiah, we see the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who will redeem Israel. He will gather them from their exile so that his name was no longer blasphemed. In Ezekiel, the context goes on to talk about the new covenant where God will forgive their sin and they will be his people. And I think that with this remez, Paul is saying this. You Jews, remember he's talking to the interlocker, you Jews are in exile. Were they in exile? Well, not geographically, because they were in Judah, but morally and spiritually, because they were under bondage to Rome. So he says, you know, that helped them to understand that the promised redemption had not yet come. Well, they're still in bondage. And as long as they rejected Jesus Christ, they were going to remain in exile, and they would continue to blaspheme God until he judged and destroyed them. But if they realized, through the teachings of the law, that Jesus was the Christ, and they turned to him in faith, then and only then would they be safe from judgment. Remember the context here. They are thinking their national, you know, being Jews is protecting them from judgment. We're safe. He goes, listen, the only way you're going to be safe from judgment is if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the quote from Isaiah in Isaiah 52:5. This verse is given in the context of Israel's redemption through her Messiah. Isaiah 52:5. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? They're in exile. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. His people are in exile. His name is blasphemed. Now, Israel's exile and being oppressed by the nations is because of their sin. And this exile and oppression has caused the nations to blaspheme God. God's not almighty, can't even take care of his own people. Now, because Paul's audience was under Roman domination, which meant that they had not been, you know, received the promised return into the land, but for Paul, deliverance had come in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context in Isaiah goes on to talk about the good news of the coming Redeemer. So here, the verse he quotes deals with exile, deals with the name being blasphemed. But then he goes on, look at the context. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Paul's going to quote that, Romans 10. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. This is the language of redemption. God is bringing his people. He's regathering them as he has promised. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He's talking about the blasphemy, and then he goes in to talk about this coming redemption. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see. All the nations are going to see the salvation of God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord will be your rear guard. He's promising Israel redemption, and this redemption is coming through Christ. He goes on, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know what he's talking about now. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Remember this when we get to the Ezekiel passage. He's going to sprinkle these nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what hath not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, what you have to do here is ignore the chapter divisions. And you know where we're at? We're in Isaiah 53. The chapter of the suffering servant who's going to pay the price of redemption. So he goes in this context, he goes from them blaspheming to the redemption that is coming. And he's telling these Jews, you're blaspheming. You're in a time of redemption. Jesus Christ is here. You've got to turn from that to the redemption that is there. So in Isaiah, he speaks of the herald who's announcing the good news to Zion. In Ezekiel passage, he speaks of covenant renewal. Now, in the Ezekiel passage, we want to get a few verses before the passage that Jesus quotes. Now, watch this. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, okay, that's where they're supposed to be, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations because of their sin, God's sending them into exile. And they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and according to their deeds. I judged them. So here we see Israel being pulled out of their land, being dispersed because of their sin. Now watch the next verse. Ezekiel says, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of the land. They're profaning his name because they say, oh, aren't these Israelites? Again, God's not taking care of his people. Look at them. They're scattered all over. They're under oppression. This is a statement of mockery. When God has to chasten his people, the result is the nations around him are saying, what kind of God is that? He's not taking care of them. God is dishonored. Seems like he's impotent. People always seem to be having problems. Now watch the context here of Ezekiel. He says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. See, God's care here is for his name, among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. Man, that is important, people. It's not because of us. God's saying, I'm doing it for me, for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. That is the redemption that Israel looked forward to. Then watch what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This people is the new covenant. I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Now listen, it's important you get this, people, when he tells them you're going to live in the land. So many people today are looking for the land. Oh, Israel's got to go back to the land. Listen, this old covenant being in the land was a picture of new covenant being in Christ. Christ is the land. And this is new covenant language. He's going to take out that stony heart. He's going to give him a new heart. And in context of this blaspheming, Paul goes right into talking about the new covenant and what Jesus is going to do in the new covenant. And their eyes needed to be open to see this truth. You're blaspheming. You're speaking out against the Messiah. See, the blasphemy stops when they receive the new covenant through the Spirit. That's because they're no longer in exile. They're in the land, in Christ. Paul's saying, you Jews are in exile. The promised redemption to you has not arrived. And as long as they rejected Christ, they would remain in exile and continue to blaspheme God. But until he judged and destroyed them, which was coming. But if they realized that Jesus was the Christ and they turned to him in faith, then and only then would they be safe from this coming judgment. Remember, in this passage, they are secure because they're Jews, because they have the law. Paul is shattering their security. Their Jewishness will not save them from the coming judgment. Only if they become, listen, true Jews, and Paul will develop that next time, through faith in Jesus Christ, will they be safe from judgment. Paul is telling them that these prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel, they're being fulfilled right now in the new Israel of God. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, you need to turn from your national trust to faith in Christ. Now let me say this in closing. We who trust in Christ today are the Israel of God. And Paul will get into that very strongly next week. And because we are the Israel of God, here's what it can be said of us. We bear the name Jew. Again, we'll talk about that next week. We rely on the law. We boast in God. We know His will. We approve the things that are essential because we're instructed out of the law. We're confident that we are guides to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. We're a corrector of the foolish. We're a teacher of the immature. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. People, we've got the revelation of God. And we are to instruct others in it. Someone once said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great English preacher, the 19th century, they said, the Bible is the light of the world. Is that true? No. Spurgeon said, how can it be? The world never reads the Bible. Does it? It doesn't read it. So he went on to say, the Bible is the light of the church, and the church is the light of the world. The world reads the Christian, not the Bible. That's powerful, people. That's a very good point. So let me ask you this in closing. What do your friends discover when they read your life? Does it point people to the Savior? Do they look at you and see someone that's different from those around them because God reigns in your life? Or does your life cause people to question or even blaspheme His holy name? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege, Lord, to look at Your Word. Father, I pray that from this text in Romans, we might be challenged, Lord, with just the idea that we need to be more familiar with the living and active Word of God. We need to spend more time in it. We need to learn it, that when we read statements in the Scripture, they will remind us of context. Lord, I thank You for this truth. I pray You'd give us eyes to understand, ears to hear. Again, I ask, Lord, You'd give us the heart of Bereans, that we would not accept what we hear, but we would study it and see if it's so. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning from the text that we just covered. Questions or comments? No? No questions? No comments? Okay. Right. Okay. Sharon made the point the Bible does say he was up in that tree because he was small. And so my first question is, then why didn't you just get that up front? I got that same problem. In a crowd, I'm like, man, I don't know what's going on here. Get to the front. No, he climbed up a tree. He couldn't be in the front because he, you know, the tax collectors, they were working for Rome. They were defiled. They were handling that money. They were defiled. Nathan. That's a trick question, Nathan. The question is, when I say that Old Covenant Israel failed to be a light, they failed in that they were not obedient to take that to the nations because they got so exclusive. Ultimately, they didn't fail because Jesus Christ came through the nation Israel as the light of the world and has blessed all nations through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, nationally, they didn't do so hot. You know, it just became a badge of pride to them. And instead of reaching out, and you know from our study of Acts, they literally hated Gentiles. You know, they didn't want anything to do with them. I mean, they were special, they were Israel, and leave those people alone. When the gospel started going to the Gentiles, they had all kinds of problems with that. We don't really want them in our church. Now remember something. The church of Rome is predominantly Gentile. And so we really have a mirror problem in Rome. The problem is not that, you know, the Jews are saying, now keep them Gentiles out of the problem now, because in Rome, remember, all the Jews got expelled from Rome. So the churches were Gentile. Well, then they start coming back in, and now the Jews are coming back, and the Gentiles are saying, hey, we don't want you Jews back in our church. And so it's a mirror problem of what we see in the book of Acts. And Paul's saying, listen, I want unity in my church. I want to establish Rome as a beachhead of missions to reach the world. And you have got to be unified. Any other questions? Nathan? Okay, Nathan's question has to do with Ezra 9 and 10 about them intermarrying, and if they are to be a light, you know, it kind of makes sense that they... The problem was, and God made, I think, it clear in, throughout the Old Covenant that they were adapting the customs of the people instead of staying separate, staying pure. He wanted his people separate. Israel were to be separate. They had very distinct, clothing laws, dietary laws. And I think the purpose of all that is to keep them separate. You know, there are certain things they couldn't do. And I think he wanted that pure. They were to be alike. And see, really, the only way people were supposed to come in was come through Judaism. You know, they had to become a proselyte. They had to do these certain things to come through Jerusalem. You couldn't get it any other way. So that, I don't really know. You know, there's a lot of things that I don't understand. I don't understand a lot more things than I do understand. But I know that the Old Testament teaches he wanted his people separate. And we know that when they did intermarry, they picked up those habits, and boom, they were in trouble. That's for sure. Here's Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And I question his wisdom. What kind of a man has 1,000 wives? Is that wise? I scratch my head and think, Solomon, what in the world were you thinking? 1,000 wives. If you spent a day with each wife, you get to see him once every 3 years. Oh, I remember you. Weren't you wife number, 957 or something? But you see what happened because of it. You know, you see Solomon sacrificing to Moloch. Children, they sacrificed live children to the god Moloch. God wants his people separate. I think he still wants them separate. Not from intermarrying, of course, but, he wants us to be distinct. Anybody else? Anybody got any easy questions? Yes or no? Multiple guess. No? We all done?